Now shall we turn, please, to the first epistle of John, chapter 2. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and we shall read together from verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, or this hope set upon him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And God will bless to us this reading from his precious word. Not very long ago, a friend of mine, speaking at a public meeting, was asked to say what he regarded as the critical issues facing the church at the present time. And with no hesitation at all, he replied that one of those issues was the need for those who profess to be Christ's to live and to be seen to live a life that is different from the society to which they belong. And I suggest to us all this evening that this is indeed one of the most important questions we must face up to in the 1980s, in the days when the tendency seems to be that Christians take on more and more of the character of the world they live in. If you and I are to impress 20th century society with the reality of our profession and the relevance of the gospel we preach, then the church must stand out as clearly distinguishable from society in general, and distinguished particularly by its likeness to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, in a nutshell, was the great concern of the Apostle John in writing his first epistle, that the Christians of his day should not be satisfied with mere profession, that they should see in themselves and develop in themselves the marks of eternal life. And that was especially necessary at the time when John wrote, because false teachers had appeared claiming to have the knowledge of God, and yet at the same time denying the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and rejecting the moral demands of the gospel. You need to live godly in Christ Jesus, giving no evidence at all of any genuine work of grace in their hearts and lives. And what John's epistle says very broadly is this, that there are certain marks which will appear in the lives of those who believe. There are certain spiritual tests which they will satisfy. And an old commentary on this epistle by Robert Law is aptly entitled, The Tests of Life. And we may sum that up in this way. While it is faith in Christ alone that saves, there are most certainly things that accompany salvation. And in particular, those who are saved will give clear evidence of that in their conduct, in their way of life. What then are the distinguishing marks of the people of God? And without looking at the epistle as a whole, we see that John gives an unequivocal answer in verse 10 of this chapter. And it comes out most beautifully in the language of the New International Version. This is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. He that doeth not righteousness
is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And John sees the entire race of men as divided into two groups only. There are no others. It is a black and white division. It is the children of God on the one hand, and the children of the devil on the other. And those who are the children of God, those who are of God, he says, do what is right and love each other. And righteousness and love in this chapter are said to be the outstanding distinguishing marks of the people of God. By these things they are known. By these things they are recognized. And it is, in passing, a very challenging thought to realize that our Christianity is something which can be seen. It is a visible thing. By their fruits ye shall know them. And there ought not to be any doubt in anyone's mind concerning you and me that we belong to Christ, not merely because we say so, but because we are so manifestly devoted to doing the will of God, that is righteousness, and because simply we so clearly love one another as fellow members of the family of God. Now, we are all evangelicals here, I do not doubt. We all concur in saying that salvation is by grace and through faith alone. It is absolutely free. It is a gift of God, and good works play no part in it at all. And that, of course, is absolutely true. But having said that, these tests of life, as I have called them, must be satisfied by those who claim to be Christ's. There are things which accompany salvation, and these things must be seen clearly in us as we seek to stand for God in these dark and darkening days. Now, this verse in which we focus, chapter 3 and verse 10, effectively bisects the chapter. It introduces the closing verses, which have to do with the believer's love. But it also looks back to the opening verses, which have to do with the believer's righteousness. And it's particularly at that theme that I want to direct our thoughts this evening. The section really begins not at verse 1 of chapter 3, but at verse 28 of chapter 2. And it's been pointed out that if you look down this chapter, you will see that there are four distinct references to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in verse 28 of chapter 2, when he shall appear. Again, in chapter 3 and verse 2, when he shall appear. In verse 5, he was manifested, or he appeared. And in verse 8, the Son of God was manifested, or appeared. Now, the first two of these references are in the future tense, he shall appear. And they have to do with the future coming, or the second coming, of the Lord Jesus. The other two references are in the past tense, he was manifested. And they look back to the first coming, or the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, when the Son of God appeared incarnate in the flesh and on the earth. So let us look then at what John says about our righteousness in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can sum up the teaching of these first five verses from verse 28 of chapter 2 up to verse 3 of chapter 3 by saying this, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus is something with an essentially practical significance. It is a tremendous incentive to holiness of life on the part of the people of God. And the purpose of this teaching, the purpose of this hope, in fact, is to make you and me as God's people holy. Now, John looks forward here to the appearing of the Lord Jesus. He refers to it in verse 28 as his coming. And that is the Greek word parousia, which means his literal presence. The Lord is not coming back in a mere spiritual or mystical sense. The Lord himself will appear. He will literally, physically be present. He will actually be there. And in that day, says John, it is possible for men either to have boldness or to shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, says John, to have boldness then, you and I must abide in him now. And the word abide is found very frequently in John's writings. It's a very comprehensive word that we couldn't possibly go into it fully this evening, but it touches the very heart of true New Testament Christianity. It carries the ideas of continuance or perseverance and holding on to gospel doctrine. to the truth about Christ, as well as, of course, touching on our personal relationship and communion with him. It says that those who are Christ's will demonstrate the reality of their faith by continuing in him, by remaining attached to him. And that, of course, is an echo of the Saviour's words in John's Gospel, chapter 8, wasn't it, when he said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Now, in this context, concerned with the righteousness of a Christian, the word abiding suggests that devotion to the will of God that issues in a life of obedience. It is only as you and I develop that personal attachment to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only as we hold firm to the gospel revelation about him, that we may be confident and not ashamed before him at his coming. Now, it may be true that the reference to shrinking from him in shame has primarily to do with the unbelieving people. For them, the Lord's return will be a most dreadful calamity. But is there not a reference here, a perfectly proper application to believers as well? I remember hearing many years ago the story of told of Monty Goodwin, a great man of God who lived at a great age. And in his closing hours as he lay upon his deathbed, it is said of him that he expressed fear about only one thing. Fear, he said, lest I be ashamed before him at his coming. And it is possible for us, if we are negligent in following or serving the Lord Jesus, as we know, not to lose our salvation, but certainly to lose our reward. My Lord will appear, and not willing to be ashamed in that day, I cling to him. I abide in him. And the result of that abiding, that clinging to the Saviour and keeping his word, is true righteousness on the part of the man or woman of God. Now, this word righteousness, which John says is one of the distinguishing marks of the Christian, of the people of God, means basically doing what is right. It is conforming to God's will and to God's law. It is keeping God's word. It is obeying God's commands. It is not just living a good life, as people in the world might do today. That is admirable in its way. That is not righteousness. For righteousness always has in view the pleasing of God, the doing of what God has said. And the Christian is marked by acceptance rather than rejection of God and his word. In a world of unrighteousness, the Christian is distinguished in that he does what is right. He pleases God. And as he does that, says John, he displays something of the character of the Lord himself, who, as he says in the 29th verse, is the righteous one. And it follows from that, that if we display something of the character of the Lord, that they are born of him. That's the first time that expression is used in the first epistle of John. And it is a very important one. What is it that makes the Christian different? And not only different, but righteous. What is it that makes him abhor sin and turn from sin and seek to be holy and well-pleasing to God? It is no inherent strength of character or resource that you or I possess in ourselves. It is the result of a supernatural change within him. He is born of God. And that being so, something of the character of the Father is seen in his children. God has regenerated him. God has put his life within him. And that is why he loves to do what is right. Now, that is doctrine. But just in passing, it is a good thing for us to ponder in things we know well and ask ourselves what exactly we know of that in practice. For this is also immensely challenging. The one who is born of God lives righteously. And the fact that he lives righteously shows that he is born of God. The fact of being born of God is something that is visible, that can be seen. And it is this recognition that God's people are born of God and therefore are the children of God that causes John to go off into this mighty outburst of praise and worship at the amazing quality of God's love. "Behold," he says, "what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Now that is a familiar, but at the same time, an exquisite and very precious scripture indeed. It is not only that God has turned away his wrath from us, and delivered us from our sins, and delivered us also from going down to hell. All that is true. But so great is his love, that he has elevated us, sinful sons of men, to the highest position of all. He has made us his own children. And you and I, who are children of Satan, who are children of wrath, have been constituted children of God, members of his own family, and the objects of his special love. Now this is the New Testament doctrine of adoption, if you like. It is that act of God whereby those who believe in him, those in whom he has implanted his spirit, are brought into his family. He is their father. They are his children. And I say to you, friend in Christ, this evening, there is no higher blessing to which a man on earth can come than that. It is to have God for his Father. You have it in Galatians chapter 4, don't you? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. Or you have it in Romans chapter 8, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Behold, says John the Apostle, what manner of love this is. And the words translated what manner literally mean of what country? As if to say that God's love is unearthly, it is foreign to this world. It is not natural or normal, but supernatural and supernormal. It is utterly and absolutely divine. And that amazing love, he says, has been lavished on us. God has called us children of God. And the New International Version adds words that are omitted in the Authorized. And this is what we are. It is not a mere title God has given to you and me. We are his children in reality, not in name only. And the world doesn't recognize that relationship as it did not recognize him. But no matter what the world says, this is what we are. And the contemplation, the standing back to behold the quality of the love of God ought to cause our soul to rise up in wonder and worship and praise him for that amazing love. Now he takes it further than that in the second verse. Because we are his children, when the Lord appears, we shall see him, and not only so, we shall be like him as well. And the word now, which appears at the beginning, or the second word of verse 2, is a doubly suggestive word. It looks back as well as forward. It is now in contrast to our past condition. We once were sinners, lost, guilty, helpless, but now something has happened. Now, in glorious contrast to all that, we are constituted children of God. But it looks forward as well. We are the children of God now. We are not waiting for that day to become God's children. This is our privilege. This is our glorious and honored position now, but in a day to come. In the day when we see him, we are going to be like him, as befits those who are children of God and brethren of Christ. And Philippians says, these vile bodies of ours will be changed, like unto his body of glory. We know from Romans 8 that it is God's purpose that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. We know from the second letter to the Corinthians that even now the Spirit of God operates upon the hearts of his people, making them more like the Lord Jesus. But in the day to come, that process of conformity will be complete. And is it so? We shall be like thy Son. Is this the grace that he for us has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to thine own blessed likeness brought. Wonderful. But then in the third verse, John reminds us what we very often forget. that this prospect, this doctrine of the Lord's return, if you like, is to exercise an immense ethical impact upon the lives of the people of God here and now. Every man that hath this hope set upon him, he says, purifieth himself even as he is pure. And the ultimate purpose of the teaching in Scripture about the Lord's coming is not theological, it is practical. It is intended to produce a response of personal purity on the part of the people of God. You find exactly the same thought in the Epistle to Titus chapter 2. We read there that we are to deny, that is to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing in glory of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And always in the New Testament, the second coming of the Lord Jesus is presented to his people as an incentive to personal righteousness. It is a moral impetus. It is something that ought to affect our hearts, our lives, our conduct. You know, again, in the world that we live in today, purity is something set at a discount by men. Sad to say, even at times, by those who name the name of Christ. There are immense pressures upon people, especially young people today, to conform to this world's standards of behaviour. And the Christian, with the hope of his coming set before him, is to stand out as entirely different. He is not to be partaker of other men's sins, but to keep himself pure. Let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The Lord envisages here that one who is born of God with a holy abhorrence of personal sin, devoting himself to righteousness, to doing God's will. How will he do that? Not by having this hope in him, but rather by setting our hope upon him. By having our hope, our anticipation fixed upon the day when he shall come, that we might not shrink from him in shame. In that day when everything secret will be revealed, when we shall render up accounts to him. May that hope be ours, and make us more and more like him in these days. Now we turn now to think of his first appearing. That is what the second appearing of the Lord Jesus says to us in terms of personal righteousness. What does his first appearing say in the same terms? 2,000 years ago, the Son of God incarnate in the flesh appeared, was manifested. He came from heaven to earth. What is the relevance of that historical event to me today as I seek to live godly in Christ Jesus? Now we might make the distinction this way. We might suggest that the second coming of Christ provides the Christian, as we've said, with a tremendous incentive to personal godliness. The first coming of the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, furnishes the Christian with that which makes godliness possible, indeed, which makes it a practical fact and reality in the life of the true believer. What happened when the Lord Jesus appeared the first time? I learn from verse 5 of this chapter that in his first coming, the Lord was manifested to take away our sins. And from verse 8, that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Now these are the two outstanding enemies of the godly life. It is sin itself and Satan, the devil, the wicked one, who promotes sin in the life of the believer. And in his first coming, the word of God says, the Lord Jesus had defeated both of these enemies and broken their power. And that being so, inevitably, he has produced a people who are godly. The one who believes in him, the one who is born of him, does righteousness and also does not practice sin. Now this is a difficult passage, and it's perhaps as well to note that there are two distinct arguments here. The first is in verses 4 to 6 and the second in verses 7 to 9, and I'd like to look at them both briefly. In both cases, you find that the apostle states the problem. And then he tells us what Christ in his first coming did about the problem. And finally, he tells us what the consequence of that is, of the Saviour's work for the believer's righteousness today. So we look at this first little section, verses 4, 5 and 6, and he's talking here about the problem of sin itself. And he tells us in verse 4, first of all, what sin is. Sin is not, as the authorised says, the transgression of the law. That's not a very good translation. It is better, sin is lawlessness. That is to say, that sin does not consist in individual acts of law-breaking. These are sins. But sin, rather, consists in an attitude of rebellion against the will of God. And it is that attitude of rebellion and opposition to God that causes men to commit sins. That is the natural attitude of men without Christ. Not conformity to the will of God, but opposition to the will of God. Not righteousness, but rather lawlessness. That, of course, is something that, just in passing, we must always bear in mind in the preaching of the gospel. The sins that men commit are not the disease itself. They are only the symptoms of the disease. The disease itself is sin. And that lies in man's attitude of rebellion against the God of heaven. And that is why the gospel insists on the need for repentance, a change of mind, a fundamental change of attitude to God. Only that can bring about the change in life which conversion anticipates. Now it is against that background of our lawlessness, our opposition to the will of God, that the Lord Jesus was manifested. What for? To take away our sins. Now he was fitted to do that, because in him is no sin. That is not only to say that he did not sin while he lived here on earth, but that it was totally impossible for him to sin, because he was in essence God. He has the sinless nature of God. He is eternally without sin, and he has taken our sins away. Hebrews 9 puts it this way: now, once in the end of the age, he appeared. What for? To put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. And the context here suggests that what is in the writer's mind is not only atoning for sin, but also delivering men from the power of sin as well. To remove sins, to take sins away, not only from our record, but to take them away out of the life as well. And this is a most important aspect of the saving work of Christ. You find that in Titus chapter 2 as well. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, that is the practice of sinning, and purify unto himself a people for his own possession. Now, what is the result of the Saviour's appearing? Because he is without sin, because he has taken away our sins, it follows that whoever abides in him sinneth not, does not sin. Now, that is a very strong and startling statement, is it not? And there are even stronger ones to follow in verse 9, when John says that whosoever is born of God does not and cannot commit sin. Is John then teaching sinless perfection? Assuredly not. For we go back for a moment to chapter 2 and verse 1, and we read words like these: my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there you have John very clearly recognising the possibility that a Christian may sin. And if we do sin, he advises him of this glorious provision God has made for his forgiveness and restoration, his advocate with the Father. The verbs here are in the present continuous tense, I am told. And it is not so much does not sin, cannot sin, as does not go on sinning, does not persist in a life of habitual sin. But having said that, let us be very wary of taking the edge off these words and just explaining them away. By taking away our sins and putting us into Christ, God has imparted to you and me all the elements of perfect holiness. For in him there is no sin, and we are in him And to abide in him is not to sin. And it is a fact of experience, says John, that God's people do not practice sin. Yes, with all our failure, and given the fact that we may fall into sin, and even into gross sin, it is not sin but opposition to sin that marks the people of God. And sin is a loathsome intrusion into that relationship, incompatible with the holiness which belongs to those who are in Christ. And since personal holiness follows abiding in Christ, it follows that you and I must abide in him. We cannot be at ease in sin. We cannot rest in sin. We cannot be relaxed about sin. We must go to our God for forgiveness. What did you say, John? If any man sin, Lord, I am the man. And there is this promise of recovery and restoration. Now, on the other hand, says John, he that sinneth, that is not he who commits an isolated act of sin, but he who persists in sin, hath not seen him, neither known him. He doesn't say that such a person is a poor Christian. He says that such a person has no appreciation of God's holy character at all, that he has no knowledge of God's person. He has no desire to be righteous or to be holy. He is at ease in sin. He is not concerned about repentance. And that makes a total nonsense of such a person's claim to be Christ's. Now, these are very challenging words. God has taken our sins away. God has put us in Christ and called us to be holy. No one will argue with that. And yet, sad to say, is it not the case that true personal holiness is something increasingly rare among the people of God today? That by and large we tend to have lost at least something of our sensitivity to this question of personal sin, our concern to do the will of God on the other hand. And these words, if they mean anything at all, say to us that to be New Testament Christians worthy of the name, we must be righteous. We must aspire after holiness. We must not tolerate sin for a moment. Let us then do before God as David did, and call upon him to search us and know our hearts and try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting, and let us abide ever closer to the Son of God, that we may not sin. Because any sin at all is an intrusion into the purity expected of the people of God. And it is for you and me to be most active and indeed ruthless in this matter. That thoughtless word, that unfortunate action, that impure thought, it is to react swiftly and immediately and to put it away, all filthiness of the flesh and of the mind, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. But then we move on and finally to the second problem. And he addresses this time the problem of Satan. Again, he states the problem first of all, and then he shows us what the Lord has done about the problem in his appearing. And finally, he says to us what that means for the believer's righteousness. Now, you notice that in verse 7, he calls upon his readers not to be deceived. And he does so because there was a very real danger of that happening at the time when he wrote. There were those in the first century, we've mentioned already, who taught that being right with God and being righteous has nothing at all to do, no connection at all with righteous behaviour. And of course there are people who believe something very similar today, or talk that way. Once you make a decision for Christ, it doesn't matter at all what happens after that. Nothing at all can affect your spiritual standing. And that is a total distortion of the doctrine of eternal security. But those folks of the first century believed that those who were righteous, those who were right with God, were simply people who received a special enlightenment, a special kind of knowledge, nothing at all to do with their conduct. No, says John, the people of God, the people who are right with God, how will you recognize them? They are those who do righteousness. That, of course, is putting positively the same truth you find in the sixth verse. There, Christianity is expressed in terms of not sinning. Here it is expressed positively in terms of doing what is right. On the one hand, departing from sin. On the other hand, the positive embracing of the will of God. And I say to us all this evening that it is very, very important for us indeed to lay hold of that. It is utterly idle to talk of being right with God without being righteous, visibly righteous, in life. One cannot talk of having had one's sins taken away unless in life we depart from sin. It is not that our salvation depends upon our righteousness of life, but righteousness of life is the inevitable result of coming into saving relationship with the sinless one. But John goes on. In contrast to that, in contrast to the one who does righteousness and is of God, the one who commits, who practices habitual sin, who persists in sin, is of the devil. Once again, you notice this black and white division. Man is either of God or of the devil. He practices righteousness or he practices sin. A black and white division. He either does or does not desire the will of God. Therefore, his life is or is not different from society to which he belongs. Again, I say we are not to confuse this with the popular idea of good works. Doing righteousness is doing that which God decrees. It is having the will of God as the prime motivation of my life. Now, we well remember here the words of the Lord Jesus to his enemies. Ye are of your father the devil, and the works of your father ye will do. Further down we see that those who are not born of God are described as children of the wicked one. As Christ is righteous, and those who do righteousness are Christ's, so Satan is inherently sinful, and those who practice unrighteousness derive that character from him. Oh, what a dreadful plight sinful man is in. And you and I, brother, sister, in the Lord Jesus this evening, are no different, or were no different, for this is the plight of all men apart from Christ. Not only to be sinners, but to partake of the very character of Satan himself, to be directed and controlled by him. And against that, what a glorious victory the Lord Jesus has won. For this purpose, the Son of God appeared, to destroy, to undo, to bring to nothing all the works of the devil. To forgive men's sins, yes, but more than that, to rescue men out of the dominion of Satan and to bring them under the control and dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find in Hebrews 2 that the Son of God became incarnate, that through death he might destroy, bring to nothing him that had the power of death. That is the devil. He has not only forgiven our sins, he has broken Satan's dominion as well. Now, what is John's conclusion? Because we are born of God, because we are of God and not of Satan, the believer does not commit sin. He does not do the works of the devil. Again, that is not to say that he may not fall into sin, even gross sin, but he does not continue in a settled state of habitual sin and unrighteousness, totally relaxed about the whole matter. But John goes here even further than that. He says the believer cannot sin, cannot persist in sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, back in verse 6, our not sinning is because we abide in Christ. In verse 9, our utter inability to sin, to persist in sin, that is, rests upon something different. It is God's seed abiding in us. It is not only, as we said earlier on, that sin is incompatible with the pursuit of a holy life. It is that sin here is utterly impossible continuing in sin, utterly impossible. For one who is born of God, there is implanted within you and within me the very nature of God himself. The seed of God in whom is no sin. The seed of God that is holy, and that in you and in me constrains the Christian to be godly. So we read, if any man be in Christ, not he is a new creature, but there is a new creation. And old things are passed away, and all things are become new, and all things are of God. We are so sensible of our own weakness and our own failure, the extent to which we have failed God time and again. But having said all that, why is it that you and I today and still find within ourselves the beginnings and at least something of holiness? Why is it that we do abhor sin? Why is it we do abide and continue in him? Because we are born of God. Because the very life of God is in us. And that being so, we cannot continue in a sinful life. Again, just as we close, it's very, very important not to take the sharp cutting edge off these words. We're all very adroit, are we not, when we come against a scripture that's very, very startling, that makes us feel uncomfortable, of immediately trying to water it down and dilute it in some way to blunt the point so that it makes us feel less comfortable, less uncomfortable in future. But most important that we do not do that. You see, the point I think is this. John has made it very clear that it is possible for a Christian to sin. If any man sin. And if we do sin, we do not lose our salvation by no means. Sinless perfection, any kind of perfection, is not necessary to salvation. Some people teach that. Some people teach that the moment you sin, you are lost until you get saved again. That is the teaching of Nazarenism, for example. But we learn from this chapter, or from this epistle too, from chapter 2 and verse 1, something more than that. John's purpose in writing this letter is that ye may not sin. It is to bring the people of God into a state of not sinning. You know, that should always be our response to the ministry of the word. It is something not to be received in terms of criticizing the performance of the preacher, but to be taken to heart as the word of God and properly received to make me more holy than I was before. It is possible for a Christian to sin, but it follows from this chapter that it is also possible for a Christian not to sin. And as you and I have within us an evil, sinful nature that drags us in the wrong direction, we also have within us the seed of God. We are in Christ, the sinless one. And I agree with that commentator who said that in the people of God there are all the elements of perfect holiness. Sin is not just an unfortunate intrusion into our experience. It is something more than that. It is something which ought not to be there at all. It is more than that. It is something which need not be there at all. And that hasty action, and that unfortunate word, and that impure thought, friend in Christ, it need not happen. Not if the seed of God is in you and me. And it is. This is how we know who are the children of God and who are the children of the wicked one. He that doeth righteousness, he that loveth his brethren. And don't let's separate these two things. For to do what is right means that we keep the entire command of God, including what he says about loving one another. This is how we know, and may it be the case, that as you and I seek to live for our God in an impure society, men will be aware that there is a difference that reflects this fact that God dwells in us by his Spirit, through his Son. May the Lord bless his word.